First Timothy 6 from verse 6. First Timothy 6 verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So our theme is the Christian and money. The Christian and money. Much of what I've had to have to say you'll have heard before, but it's useful in these meetings to gather together different strands of biblical teaching into one place, as it were. So, some basic material tonight about what is a very basic subject. We can't get through life without money and without some attitude toward money. Every one of us either has a Christian, biblical view of money or we don't. But we aren't neutral, we can't pass through this world and simply not have thoughts about money, either godly thoughts or otherwise. So first of all, the Bible approves individual ownership. The Bible approves individual ownership. We know that Abraham was very wealthy, and likewise Job, for example. Many other examples, but Job chapter 1 and verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, reading verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him seven sons, and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So there was a godly man, and God had blessed him so that he was a vastly wealthy man. And the scriptures do not condemn wealth as such. In Acts chapter 4, verse 42, Acts chapter 4 and verse 42, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. This speaks of their willingness to give and to treat what they had as if it was simply lent from the Lord, and to give of their possessions to assist those who are in need. So verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. It is not an enforced communism. You see in Acts 5 and verse 4, when Ananias was being questioned, we read, and whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias had the right to give all or some of the proceeds of the sale of the field. But the problem was that he gave some and said it was all. But it was his own, and it was in his own power. So that the Bible does recognize private ownership, individual ownership, as legitimate. The Bible does not teach an enforced community of goods. And there was financial diversity in the church. James 2 and verse 2. James 2 verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. This presupposes that there was no uniformity of wealth, and even of wealth as expressed in the way someone dressed, or the lack of wealth in the way someone dressed. There was diversity of wealth within the church. There was no dogma to the effect that all resources must be pooled and everyone must live at the same level. Secondly, the Bible warns against the dangers of riches. The Bible warns against the dangers of riches. First of all, by loving riches. By loving riches inordinately. It doesn't tell us not to earn riches if we have legitimate opportunity, but it does warn against the love of them. So Colossians 3 verse 5 refers to covetousness, which is idolatry. And of course the 10th commandment speaks expressly against that. Thou shalt not covet. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, which we read just now, warns against the love of money, and tells us For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then again, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation or manner of living be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. In the Old Testament, there was greater emphasis on outward prosperity because God's covenant fellowship was to be enjoyed in due time in a promised land. And that land, obviously, the fruit of that land flowing with milk and honey, was to show itself in prosperity. And that land was an imperfect sample of the renewed creation, the new heavens and new earth, which is the inheritance of all of God's people. In the New Testament, there is no land of promise. There's much greater emphasis on what comes next, that is the full inheritance, including a renovated creation. And that is still to come. There's no particular land now acting as a foresample of that inheritance. And so much of the emphasis is upon that ultimate inheritance and the necessity of having our hearts set upon it, and therefore the physical prosperity is not as pronounced. It hasn't changed its place. The legitimacy of physical material prosperity, it's just as legitimate as it always was, but it no longer has the same prominence as the accompaniment of the promised land and fellowship within it. And the teaching is that we are strangers in this world, and therefore our grip on present material things should be a loose one. Love not the world, nor the things that are in it, for this world and the fashion of it passeth away. And our devotion to Christ must mean a readiness to give up or lose material possessions. Hebrews 10, verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Love to Christ must mean a readiness to relinquish possessions. Many of our covenanting forefathers, we know of those who gave their very lives for the faith, but there were many others, and many very wealthy aristocracy who sided with the cause of Christ and the covenant, who, whilst they weren't necessarily put to death, they did lose their lands and their property. They were all confiscated when they would not compromise the cause of Christ and the covenant obligations of the nation. Some of them did, of course, die for the faith, not only the ministers, but some of the ordinary people, but also some of the aristocracy. But others simply lost their possessions at a stroke, as it were. So we must not idolize riches by the love of them, and we mustn't idolize them by trusting in them, as if riches, wealth, are the remedy for all situations. Everyone knows they're not. Everyone knows, really, that there are situations that money cannot buy us out of. But many people with money still don't actually practice that. The subtext, as it were, is that they've got money and that will get them out of every difficulty and every situation. Any difficulty, throw money at it and that'll solve the situation. Well, of course, we all know that that's not true, that there are many situations. For example, money might get the best health care in the world, but it won't, in the end, prevent illness or death. So that's just one example. But rich men do die. They do get ill. They might have better opportunity to get treatment, but there is an end to treatment, and the medical profession haven't cured death yet, and they never will. So we are not to trust in riches as if they are a defense against all problems and all difficulties. We were singing of that in Psalm 62, verse 10. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Or in Psalm 52 and verse 6 and 7, the righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So when we trust in riches as the solution to all our problems, we attribute to riches prerogatives that belong to God. Power belongs unto God. And by attributing confidence to riches, we are ascribing to riches what belongs to God, and that is, of course, idolatry. Or a third way in which we're not to idolize riches is by giving undue place to those who have them. Giving undue place to those who have them. James 2 and verse 3, following the verse we read earlier on, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? We certainly are to honour those who hold a particular position in society, in civil office, for example. But we are not to be overawed by riches. And in the church, riches should not buy influence. And it is a great evil in churches that those with money are allowed a disproportionate influence. That should never be the case. Christ has appointed a form of church government in his church, and that must be observed to the exclusion of all else. So we honour those to whom honour is due, those in particular positions or office, in not only in the church but even in the state. We give due respect, and this isn't teaching that we ignore all distinctions, but it is teaching that riches themselves do not mean a man should have greater influence in the church on that account. Thirdly, biblical ways of increasing wealth. Biblical ways of increasing wealth. Since we are to be stewards of all that God gives to us, we must ensure that the way we come into possession of those things is pleasing to God. We can't steal, for example, and then honour God in the use of our ill-gotten gain and filthy lucre. We must honour God in the manner in which we earn or accumulate or build up riches. If the manner in which they're obtained doesn't glorify God, we're not going to glorify God in our use of them. What are then the means of acquiring money and possessions that has the approval of Scripture? Labour and trade is the first, the most obvious. Scripture condemns the unjust balance, dishonest trading, but does not condemn trading. In fact, it endorses trading. James chapter 4 and verse 13 to 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It's quite clear there that trade is approved. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So deceitful trading is condemned, upright trading is approved. And labour is part of trade. A man can be self-employed, obviously, but if he's an employee, he is trading his labour for wages. He is trading his capacity for work, and he's trading that for financial reward. And Colossians 4:1 says, ye masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal. The scriptures teach the labourer is worthy of his hire. And the scriptures condemn idleness. The scriptures condemn idleness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 to 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. A Christian, if he can work, and there's opportunity to work, he should work. A Christian should not settle for inactivity. A Christian should work for a living. And that is the norm, especially in a household. The man, the head of the house, if he can work and there's opportunity to work, he should work. And the scriptures do not condone idleness. So work and trade are a biblical way of obtaining money. The second one is gift. If God loves a cheerful giver, it must be legitimate in time of need to receive such gift. It can't be wrong to receive gifts if God is telling Christians to be cheerful givers. Let him that giveth with cheerfulness. And then there's inheritance. Abraham left his goods to Isaac. Job left his goods to his daughters as well as to his sons. And as with a gift, the initiative is with the one making the testament, as it is with the donor. Fourthly, gambling is not the same as risk. Gambling is not the same as risk. Business involves risk. Trade involves risk. Someone could stock up on a particular line if he runs a hardware store, shall we say, or a grocery store, and the market for that could, for some reason, disappear, and he's left with goods on the shelf. Well, there is a risk. And so business does involve risk. And it is compatible with Christian stewardship to engage in business with its profit and loss possibilities. But gambling, in the proper sense of the word, I know we sometimes use it rather loosely, we say something's a bit of a gamble, and it may be a perfectly legitimate risk, and so the word gambling is used rather loosely. But gambling, in the proper sense of the word, does not involve trade of goods or service, labour, but agreed profit or loss on the basis of a disconnected event, such as which horse wins the race. And people agree with a bookmaker that if the horse they back doesn't win, they lose their money. If it does win, or sometimes if it's called an each-way bet, if it comes second or third, then they will make a profit. But it's based on an event which does not involve possession of goods, buying and selling. It doesn't involve anything that is connected with the person making the bet. And the same is true of many other things, not just horses, dice being thrown, the roulette wheel being spun, a football team's performance. There is no trade involved. It is an agreed arrangement of profit or loss on the basis of an event completely outside their control. There's no purchase of goods, there's no purchase of any labour or service. It's not a gift, and it's not inheritance. If someone wins money by backing a horse, it is theft. You say, well, no, because they agreed to it. If two men have a duel and one kills the other, it's still murder. The fact that they agreed to the terms of it in advance does not alter what it is before God. You see, men cannot agree out of existence sin before God. So the gambler, the fact that there are rules and the parties involved agree to those rules, does not alter what the thing is. So that the man who wins in gambling is taking ill-gotten gain. And if he loses, it is a squandering of that given to him by God as his steward. The 10th commandment forbids covetousness, and gambling insults God, either by presuming that God will give a desired result when he's never said that he will. God hasn't said which horse will win a race or where a roulette ball will land or anything of that sort. So it is either a presumption of God's providence, or more usually it is a denial of God's providence in favour of some meaningless concept of luck or chance. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. We have no right to, as it were, presume upon God's providence in relation to an act which is disconnected to ourselves and on the basis of which we come to an agreement of profit and loss with another party. God is in control. Whatsoever pleased the Lord, that did he in the heavens and in the earth and in the deep places. Fifthly, finally, a motive in seeking money. Motive in seeking money. There is no intrinsic virtue in poverty, as some of the Roman Catholic monastic orders and so on maintain. There's no absolute virtue in poverty, and the idea that the poor are always more noble than the rich simply isn't true. A man can be a poor sinner or a rich sinner and still hate God. And the poor can be as covetous as the rich. They desire what they don't have rather than loving what they do have. And those who are rich seldom are content with what they have anyway. But covetousness is not the sole preserve of the rich. And the envy of the poor is sin against God. But that doesn't give us a free-for-all. Why should we aspire? Why should we seek position or whatever, progress in a career? Well, firstly, we should glorify God with our talents. That's true, irrespective of the rewards, the financial rewards. But, and it is legitimate to enjoy something of the comforts that are available if God gives prosperity. That in 1 Timothy 6:17, it speaks of God giving us all things richly to enjoy. But there will be a restraint in a Christian, because the Christian knows that such possessions and such things as can be purchased, if you've got money, that they are of limited value. For the non-Christian, it becomes much more important. The non-Christian exaggerates everything. The non-Christian wants to ignore God, and things have to fill the available space, as it were. So he makes sport into a fanatical, idolatrous thing, or he makes entertainment the be-all and end-all, or riches become so elevated, and what riches can obtain And he doesn't just settle for a comfortable life. He engages in extravagance because he's got nothing else to do. He's got no God to worship and to serve. And so everything becomes disproportionate. And Christians must accept the temporariness of riches and use them for God's glory while in this world. So again in 1 Timothy 6 verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So there is to be a measure of restraint, because Christians recognize the limits of the temporal benefits that riches can give. There is a motive of glorifying God with them, and therefore a generosity of spirit. And if we love God, we will only seek increase of wealth to glorify Him with our possessions. The world can engage in thoughtless extravagance. It has no thought of God. But we know that we're stewards under Christ, and therefore to seek increase of wealth is to seek more with which to glorify Him. This means, for example, that in career choices or employment opportunities, the pay is not the only factor. There can be obligations to others, access to public worship. These things are important. How big the salary is not the only factor. It's not irrelevant, but it's not the only consideration. We have responsibilities in the family. We have responsibilities in the church. We have responsibilities to worship God, and if possible, to be accessible to worship which is according to the scriptures. So the Christian has different priorities from the non-Christian. Scriptures don't condemn seeking advancement. They don't condemn the possession of riches, but they do condemn the idolization of them and the putting of them ahead of all other considerations. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And therefore, we cannot join with the world in its crass materialism, as if nothing mattered but obtaining more money. We cannot do that without contradicting our most cherished conviction as Christians. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and in his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Christian's attitude to money should always be consistent with the view that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.